Please turn to John chapter 12 as we work our way verse by verse through this wonderful gospel. John chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 19 as we read about the presentation of the King. Verse 9 says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The presentation of the King. People world over are fascinated by predictions, prophecies, especially date setting. In the last few years, there's been a renewed interest in Nostradamus and the predictions that Nostradamus made, supposedly about Hitler and World War II and Napoleon and so forth. Gene Dixon was another name in the last century, people who supposedly predicted future events. But often we find that when people claim to predict the future, they're often vague, cagey, ambiguous, deliberately fuzzy, so that no one can nail them down to a date that they got wrong. And indeed, when they do nail it down to a day, like Harold Seitler, it turns out to be dramatically wrong, and it usually ends their ministry, and appropriately so. The Bible forbids that kind of date setting. However, the Bible does it itself on divine authority. Not many people know that the prophet Daniel predicted an actual day in history. The prophet Daniel actually predicted a date. He stuck his neck out to predict an exact day that Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. You say, "I don't remember that." Well, you can jot this reference down and look it up at home. It's not our focus this morning. Daniel 9, 25 to 26, Daniel tells us that Gabriel gave him this exact date. He said, "Start the clock from a particular day, and that day is the day that the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, gives a decree to restore the walls of Jerusalem." He says, "That's your start date." He says, "If you start the clock from that date," he says, "I want you to count 69 sets of 7 years. 69 sets of 7 years. And at exactly the moment when that set of 69 sets of 7 years, when that finishes, on that day, Messiah the Prince will appear." He said, "Okay, well, Daniel, we'll take up your challenge. That's not a broad ballpark prediction. He's not being vague. He's actually really naming a day." You see, we actually know from history the very day when Artaxerxes did give that decree to restore the walls of Jerusalem. It was March the 5th, 444 BC. So, let's see how, if Daniel was right. 69 times 7 would give you 483 years, but we're using Jewish years, which are 360 days in a year. If you use Jewish years, you get an exact number of days. Here it is for those of you who are counting, 173,855. There'll be a quiz at the end of the sermon. If you add 173,855 days to March the 5th, 440 BC, you get an exact day. Here's the date. March the 30th, 33 AD. So did anything happen on that day? Anything significant? March the 30th, AD 33, on the Jewish calendar, Nisan the 10th, is the day Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's the day we're looking at in front of us. It's the day that Jesus of Nazareth formally presented himself to the capital city of Israel as Messiah King. Not many people know how mathematically impossible it is for someone in the year 530 BC, which is when Daniel wrote, to locate a single day in history when the only visible claimant to the title of Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. I think that helps us see the cosmic significance of this otherwise lowly event, an event that could be mistaken as very ordinary, the rather humble scene of a man riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Behind it stands a supernatural power over space and time. And this great event, known by many Christians as Palm Sunday, shows how Jesus began the most important week of his life, the Passion Week. It shows how people received him with praise, others with scorn, and some with an undecided admiration. Here, Jesus unambiguously declares himself to the king, to the nation, as their king. Some receive him with open arms, some watch with scorn. A third group is apparently on the fence. So we're going to study this now, and it's perplexing because we know a few days later this crowd in Jerusalem is going to be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Is this the same crowd? Same people? How could that be? More importantly, for us, we have a responsibility this morning. Knowing that Daniel's prophecy locates this day, we must decide if Jesus truly is the king. We must decide if he's king not just of Israel, but the chosen king of the world. We don't have palm branches this morning, but we have our hearts to either lay before him or to withhold. And so this story unfolds before us this morning as a three-part act, a gathering crowd, a glorious reception, and a grumbling rejection. So let's see how the story unfolds and then respond as we should. Let's begin with a gathering reception from verses 9 to verse 12. Look at those verses again, the gathering reception. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him. So we have a large amount of people here that are gathering. In fact, there's two groups that John identifies. The first group is the people who are at Bethany. Remember Bethany, the village where the great miracle of raising Lazarus occurs? There were people who came to Bethany to see Lazarus or to see Jesus. Many Jews have come to see Jesus. News of the raising of Lazarus has spread across Israel. And now people are quite fascinated not only with Jesus, but with Lazarus. Lazarus is probably experiencing a little bit of celebrity fatigue because people are coming from all over and pointing and gawking. Can you imagine people asking him the same questions again and again? Did you really die? What's it like to really die? What happened to you? Where were you? What did you experience? Lazarus's popularity is a problem for the chief priests. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. Lazarus is only adding to Jesus' fame and glory. And now verse 11 tells us that the raising of Lazarus is a direct reason why many Jews believe in Jesus. So, according to this, they hatch a second murder plot, a way to dispose of the evidence. Take care of Lazarus so that people no longer come to Jesus. That's the first group, the people in Bethany, the people there to see Lazarus and Jesus. But there's a second group here. There are many thousands in Jerusalem who are there for the Feast of Passover. Josephus tells us that at this time in the first century, it was something like 2.7 million people in the city. A huge crowd that is coming. They're gathering from all over Israel. They're here for the feast. But they've also heard about Jesus. By now, by year 3 of Jesus' ministry, he's something of a folk hero in Jewish lore. He's talked about at campfires. He's talked about in houses. He's discussed in the north and in the south and in the east and the west. Everyone has heard of Yeshua of Nazareth. And now, the news that he's raised Lazarus from the dead has spread. So this group of thousands are in Jerusalem. Many of them are no doubt staying in the city itself or in the surrounds. We can imagine how there was news spreading, whispers about Jesus who raised Lazarus coming into Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has been avoiding Jerusalem for months to avoid contact with these Pharisees who want to put him to death. And perhaps some people from Bethany went up to Jerusalem and started spreading the word, tomorrow Jesus is coming. Yes, he's actually coming. He's going to show himself. He's going to make a public appearance. There were already festive bands celebrating Passover with palm branches. It was done at several festivals. And so there's a crowd that is gathering. By the way, this gathering crowd is protection for Jesus. He hasn't walked openly amongst the religious leaders because they're plotting to seize him the moment they have a moment. So in these last days, Jesus very cleverly, very strategically makes sure wherever he appears, he's surrounded by a crowd. The religious leaders would not risk setting off a riot by arresting Jesus in front of supporters. So Jesus makes sure wherever he goes in Jerusalem, there's a crowd. When he's alone with his disciples, it's usually a secret place. Remember how Judas had to tell the chief priests of the secret location of the Garden of Gethsemane because they didn't know that that's where he would be. So he travels in these crowds so that he can reach the Father's exact timetable of when he is to die. This is the gathering reception. Well, all of it now comes to the main point, the glorious procession. Look secondly at the glorious procession in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, now we have these two groups, and they unite when they hear Jesus is on his way into the city. What appears to be a spontaneous crowd, they form this impromptu welcome by waving palm branches, laying them down, and quoting Psalm 118 that we read this morning. Hosanna, that's Hebrew, Hoshiana, which is to save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus sent his disciples into a nearby village to find a young donkey that hadn't been ridden before, and his disciples spread their clothes on it. Now, of course, this had some history in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 1, you might remember when Solomon is anointed, he actually rides David's mule. He's announced as king of Israel, and he's received with much rejoicing. Similarly, in 2 Kings 9, we have a man by the name of Jehu, who's anointed as king of Israel. He tells people God has anointed him. 2 Kings 9:13 tells us, every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So there's some Old Testament Hebraic background for why they're doing this. It's an anointing ceremony, a kingship ceremony, a celebration of the arrival of a king. Not only was there that Hebraic background, but they're actually doing something that was fairly well known in the Greco-Roman world, and that is hailing a king who enters a city. From ancient records, we actually have the accounts of several heroes who once came into a city after a triumph. We have the accounts of Alexander the Great, Judas Maccabeus, who defeated Antiochus in the time of the Maccabees in about 180 BC, 160 BC. We have Antigonus, Marcus Agrippa. Let me tell you what they involved. Five things. Firstly, the person had achieved a victory, and everyone recognized him as a hero. Two, he approached the city in a formal ceremonial parade. Three, he was greeted and praised, and God was praised and invoked. Four, he entered the city and then went to the temple, if the city had a temple. And five, he then offered a sacrifice or even cleansed uncleanness in the temple. And so those five things made up the entry of heroes into cities in the Greco-Roman world. And they really are enacting this ceremony for Jesus, a ceremony for an arriving king. They quote Psalm 118. This is the famous Hallel. And actually, this psalm was a favorite. It was used at Pentecost. It was used at the Paschal Supper. It was used when the temple was dedicated. It was used at Passover. The palm branches were also often used. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't only use a palm branch, they also used a palm, myrtle, and willow branch, intertwined, known as the lulav. But the palm branch was often used at these other ceremonies. People of Jerusalem even sometimes welcomed their fellow Jews from across Israel as they arrived. They welcomed them in a kind of a ceremony of welcome where they would all sing Psalm 118 in an antiphonal way. In other words, one group would chant one part, the arriving group would chant the other part. And so both parties, the Jerusalem inhabitants and the pilgrims from the rest of Israel, would arrive and they'd be chanting Psalm 118 back to each other, back and forth. So this is in many ways part of their ceremony, but now they're directing it to Jesus. And it's clearly a psalm about deliverance and victory. Many in this crowd say, Hosanna, meaning one thing, but Jesus came to Hosanna in another way. Some said, Hosanna, save now, meaning save us from political oppression. Save us from the indignity of having the Roman eagle in our city. Save us from Roman soldiers in our holy places. Save us from their taxation. Save us from political humiliation. Restore to us our national pride. That's what they mean when they're saying, save now, Hosanna. But that's not what Jesus is there to do. How do we know that? Well, how is he entering the city? Notice what John quotes for us in verse 15. He says, Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John is quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. He's also combining it with a phrase from Isaiah 40. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that should strike you as odd. Zechariah predicts a king who's righteous, he has salvation, coming to Jerusalem. He's going to bring peace to Jerusalem and the nations. His rule is going to extend from sea to sea, according to verse 10. But yet somehow it results from war, verses 11 to 17, if you read Zechariah 9. So there's a paradox here. This strong king who can defeat enemies and bring peace, he's glorious, but he's riding a donkey. I mean, a donkey? When a victorious Roman general entered Rome after a battle, they actually had what they called a triumphus, a victory parade. The general would be dressed in gold and purple toga, the color of royalty or even divinity. A victor's laurel wreath would either be placed on his head or held over his head by a slave. He'd be standing in a chariot drawn by four high-stepping horses, the prisoners and the spoils ahead of him, and an army proudly marching behind him as they went through the streets to the cheering crowds until they arrived at the temple of Jupiter and he presented a sacrifice. That's how Rome did it. Instead of arriving in a chariot, Jesus arrives on the humblest of animals, a donkey. Israel was to know their king was not like the king of the Gentiles, not self-important, not glory-seeking, not boastful or seeking fame. Instead, he's on a donkey. Have you ever thought about how donkeys resemble horses? But they're kind of like a horse gone bad. It's like what a horse would look like if I made it, you know. I mean, the donkey is, as G.K. Chesterton wrote in his wonderful poem, The Donkey, he called it a parody of all living things. The donkey is like a parody of the horse. Think about it. The horse has this lofty whinny when he shouts. The donkey has this grating falsetto hee-haw. The horse has this high-stepping posture. The donkey has a self-pitying plod. The horse's eyes look down upon life. The donkey's expression looks up. Please don't beat me. The horse, once broken in, has a strident, confident trot. The donkey has this permanently tired look, plodding, bobbing, and often not very cooperative. The donkey is not the animal that you want the president to arrive on for his big speech. The donkey is not the animal you go into battle with. It doesn't say strength, confidence, power, glory. What does it say? Submission, surrender, weakness. By choosing this animal, what is Jesus saying about the nature of his kingship the first time round? He comes in voluntary weakness, chosen meekness, surrendered greatness. He's signaling this is not the moment of triumph. This is not the moment of victory. This is not the moment of power and judgment. This is the moment of chosen sacrifice. And that perhaps explains why some in the crowd hail him now, but will call for his death a few days later. Some in the crowd want victory now. They didn't get the message of the donkey. They want triumph. And the message of Jesus becomes deeply disappointing to them as he teaches them in the temple the following days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He's there teaching them and they are increasingly disillusioned that his message is one of surrender, sacrifice, self-denial. They want a king, not a king who serves. And worse, a king who calls on his followers to do the same. They want victory now. You know, I think there's some things that haven't changed. There's still many today who really don't want or like, or perhaps even they despise, the suffering Jesus, the humble Jesus, the yielded Jesus. No, give me the Jesus who brings victory, prosperity, blessing. In fact, there's a theology around today that says, I'm a king's kid. I'm a chosen one. I'm heir to riches and power. They don't understand the truth. If we would reign with him, we must suffer with him. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, they don't understand the invitation Jesus gives is just a few verses later. Drop your eye down to verse 24. This is when he's in the city. We'll look at this next week. In verse 24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor. Point, he says, life comes from death. Victory comes from surrender. Gaining comes from giving. Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's paradoxical. You do not get the victory without a self-surrender. You do not gain the glory without utter humility. You do not gain life without surrendering to death. And Jesus doesn't say it and not do it. He practices it. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, that's go down. Then, what's the next verse? Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You die to live. That's our King. Now, some people are praising Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Some people are praising Jesus as the conquering Messiah they hope he will be. There are some, though, who are simply in rejection. So look at the third mark of the story, the grumbling rejection, verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Notice John names three groups here. Verse 17 are the people who are with him at the tomb in Bethany. They likely believe in him as Messiah. Verse 18 are probably the curious dwellers of Jerusalem who've come out to see him. They're actually on the fence about Jesus. They might reject him. I think they're the ones, personally, who shout, crucify, crucify him, 4 days later. Matthew 21 actually tells us, when he'd come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But then we have the third group, verse 19, the Pharisees. They look upon this procession with scorn and contempt, and they say to each other, look, he's winning. We're supposed to be stopping him, and instead he's being hailed as the king. Once again, here are people in stubborn rejection of Jesus, refusing to see in this moment any fulfillment of prophecy, refusing to even recall the words of Zechariah. The Gospel of Luke tells us some of them tried to stop the celebration altogether. There we read some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Rejection. Grumbling rejection. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus went straight to the temple, and there he cleansed it from its money changers for a second time. And he then essentially takes over the temple complex, and for the next 3 days he comes back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be examined by the people. There's a fascinating contrast there, or at least comparison. In Exodus, the Bible tells us that the Passover lamb was to be prepared on the 10th of Nisan, 10th day of Nisan. And he was to be observed for 4 days for any spot or blemish in the lamb, and then sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan on Passover. On the exact day when the lambs are now being taken apart to be examined is the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem to be examined and presents himself successively day after day after day to be examined. Is he without spot and without blemish? Is he Messiah the King? And so for 4 days he presents himself, presents his claims to Israel as Messiah. Friends, Daniel's prophecy that March the 30th, 33 AD, was the day when Messiah the King entered Jerusalem, represents a truly supernatural prophecy. It shows that Jesus is the king. But listen, not a king who acts like a therapist, stroking you, affirming you to remain as you are. A king who helps you conquer the giants of bad self-esteem. A king who helps you conquer the sadness of people rejecting you. No. No, a king who can conquer your sin. That's your greatest enemy. A king who can conquer death, like he did with Lazarus. A king who can bring his rightful lordship over his own creation. That's the king we're talking about. Now, of course, Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem today. We believe he will. In fact, we believe when he returns to Jerusalem, he won't be on a donkey, he'll be on a white stallion. And on that day, it won't be humble, he'll have a sword. But 2,000 years later, his tomb is empty and his church is full. He's not here physically, but the effect of his coming is everywhere. And the question to you and I is, which of those three groups are we in? Are you like those who want to use Jesus for power and prosperity and gain? Who want Jesus to save now? Save me from the politics of South Africa. Save me from my financial situation. Save me from recession. Save me from my aging body. Save me from problems with my relatives. Save me from issues at work. Save me from the financial squeeze. Well, Jesus, as a loving shepherd, will help with those things. But that's not what salvation is, because those aren't your biggest problems. Your biggest problems are not around you, they're inside you. And those who want Jesus to save now are the same people who want no death now, no surrender now, only victory. Are you like those people? Or perhaps you're like that third group, the Pharisees, who actually despise all this praise and hoopla about Jesus, and you wish it would stop. Maybe you even come to church and you're feeling actually rather disgusted by these people praising Jesus. How could these people pray to him and sing to them? Are they so deluded? That's probably the saddest group to be in. But there's the other group. Those who genuinely welcomed him, ready to receive him for whoever he was. The king came to serve, but not to be used. And there's a difference. He came to save us from our deepest need, not our deepest greeds. The king comes first to save you from ruling yourself. If that's the king that you want, then this morning when you say, save now, what you're really saying is, save me from myself. Save me from self-rule. Be my Lord and King. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I pray that's you this morning, and that you will wholeheartedly give your heart to the only king, the only one predicted who came when he did. Let's pray. Our living and loving Lord, we praise you again for the glorious prophecy that brings us Jesus Christ on the very day. We pray, Father, that we would learn from these crowds, a fickle crowd, Lord, a rejecting crowd, and a faithful crowd. Father, help us to locate ourselves amongst them and to see that crowd which is truly receptive of the king on a donkey and so understood the gospel message, its sacrifice first and then joy and resurrection later. It's self-denial now and then glory afterwards. So Father, I pray for every heart that's here. I pray for everyone that we would find ourselves in these crowds. And Lord willing, that by your Spirit we would move from the wrong ones to the right one. So bless your word to our hearts and do a saving, convicting, changing work in us. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen.